Well, friends, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes. It's good to see a few new faces here this morning. It's a joy to have you with us. Just to share a little bit with you as a church, we practice something called expository preaching, and that simply means we take an entire book of the Bible and we slowly make our way through it. When the Holy Spirit inspired the Word of God, He did so, causing the writers to write entire books, not just portions of Scripture. And so this morning we find ourselves in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. For those of you who are using those red Reformation study Bibles, it's 1082, I think. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Now, let me just say that as we work our way through this particular section, one of the things that I have to highlight is its connection to the past that have gone before it, which isn't immediately obvious. So in the beginning, we're going to go through some introductory things, but if you make your way through that, you should be fine till the end. Ecclesiastes 5, and we'll be reading the first 7 verses. Solomon writes, and he says, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one that you must fear." Amen. This is the Word of God. One of the challenges that we have when we work our way through the book of Ecclesiastes is sustaining the emotional tension that Solomon creates and builds as he works his way through major portions of the book. And I think that's one of the challenges that we have before us this morning. One of the things, I was reading commentaries this past week, one of the things that many commentators miss, I think, is how chapter 5 fits into the rest of what's gone before it. So one author, and I was really surprised to read this, one author whom I love reading, he's for the most part excellent, he said something astonishing. He said, "There seems to be no connection between this verse and what has gone before." And I read it and I thought, that's just so strange. Because we've seen, haven't we, as we've worked our way through the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is very careful in the way that he writes. He doesn't write in a haphazard manner. He doesn't simply spew out words upon a page simply because he needs to fill up space. He's very deliberate. He's very careful as he writes. Rather than being disconnected from what has gone before, I think, I've come to believe, that Ecclesiastes 5 is the major turning point in what's the second major point of the book. So let's just quickly, briefly go through that. So you remember, in chapter 3, verse 1, Solomon wrote this poem about the sovereignty of God. So remember, we said that poem is like a grandfather clock ticking from one end of the spectrum to another. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted. And in that poem, Solomon is highlighting the sovereignty of God over our lives. So he looks at the beginning of our life, and he looks at the end. He looks at the seasons of growth, and he looks at the seasons of harvest. And he says, from the beginning to the end, and everything in between, God is in control. God is sovereign. But immediately after that, after the poem, Solomon then tells us about the tension that you and I experience as human beings. On one hand, God has set eternity in our hearts. It's part of the reason why we long to leave a legacy behind. We want to know that our lives aren't worthless. We want to know that our time here on earth has meaning and significance, and we want that meaning to last even after we've drawn our last breath. But while eternity has been set in our hearts, on the other hand, we know that we're mortals. We're born and we will die. We will one day draw our final breath, and then we will find ourselves in the grave. And that's the tension that we experience. But that tension is not just internal, is it? We wrestle with that in our hearts, but we also experience tension in this world. You and I experience wickedness and injustice. We experience oppression and envy. We go through times of, or seasons of, political instability and loneliness. And as we go through those seasons, we want to ask ourselves the question, is God really in control? And there are times when we're so emotionally overwhelmed by what we experience that we don't know what to do. We experience anxiety for the future and fear, not knowing what will happen. We have regrets about the past. And we are overwhelmed sometimes by guilt. And we ask ourselves the question, is God really in control? As we experience internal tension with eternity and mortality, and as we experience external tension about the wickedness in this world, it poses a real threat to our faith, doesn't it? Because on one hand, we acknowledge that God is sovereign, yet on the other hand, we live in a world where it's so broken. We want to know, what's the purpose of this? If God is powerful, if he really is in control, why doesn't he do anything? Why doesn't he resolve the tension that we experience? Why doesn't he restore our brokenness? Why doesn't he crush wickedness? Why doesn't he do those things? How do we respond? Well, some people respond to those moral anomalies by turning to practical atheism. Now, practical atheism is this idea where people profess to believe in God. They say, well, yes, God exists, but I'm going to live in my life in a way where really I'm only concerned about my own pleasure. I'm only concerned about my own ambitions and my own goals. God doesn't really control my life. God doesn't really have anything to say to me. And so we sort of keep God on the sidelines as a kind of divine insurance program. Well, I believe in God simply because I want to get to heaven. I don't believe in God because he knows what's best for me. And so what ends up happening is that we become a part of the wickedness in this world. Our envy and our jealousy is what causes us to trample upon other people. We oppress them. Our career-driven mentality drives us into loneliness. And so in chapter 5, the preacher gives us the antidote to our anguish and our despair. He tells us that this tension that we experience within our hearts is resolved when we pursue true biblical worship. The answer to the anomalies that we experience is resolved when we come before God with reverence and humility. So if you're following along in your notebook or at least on the church WhatsApp group, our first point this morning is the guardians of worship. The guardians of worship. Let's have a look at verse 1 again. Solomon says there, God. And this is an imperative. God. This is something which you must do. It is something which you're called to do. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they're doing. Now, some of you may have noticed this as you were reading. This is the first time in the book of Ecclesiastes where Solomon addresses us directly. Did you pick that up? Guard your steps. Before this, Solomon has been drawing us into his reflections and his observations. Remember in chapter 2, he said, I said in my heart. It is something that he was contemplating. It was something that he was wrestling through. Later on, in chapter 3 and 4, he says, I saw or I observed. And so he draws us into his observations. This is the first time that he is telling us to do something. This is the first time that he is speaking to us. And he says to us that we must guard our steps. Now that doesn't mean that you must make sure your shoes are polished when you come to church. It doesn't mean, for the benefit of everyone around you, that you take off your shoes before you enter the sanctuary. It does not mean that you must walk carefully or quietly when you come into the sanctuary. Rather, what Solomon is concerned about is our attitude as we prepare for worship. That word guard means to keep watch over something. It means to protect something. And you know, you have a guard dog, or you have a guard who watches over a particular street. There is an attentiveness, a keeping watch over something. But what must we keep watch over? Well, we must keep watch over our steps. And what's that? What Solomon is saying is keep watch over your lifestyle. Keep watch over the way that you prepare as you go to the meeting place of God. One commentator says that the instruction here concerns not only proper conduct while we are participating in worship, but also the practical, ethical behavior of worshipers and their spiritual preparation for worship. You see, it's not just important for us to do the right things when we gather together, it is equally important that we spend time preparing for what we're about to do when we meet on a Sunday, when we come to the meeting place of God. We all know what it's like, don't we, to wake up late on a Sunday morning. Maybe you didn't set your alarm clock the day before, or maybe you had that idea of putting it on sleep, but what you actually did is you turned it off, and so you wake up late, and you rush out of the house in order to make it to church on time. If you have children, you might recall pulling your children out of bed, throwing them through the shower, shoving food down their throat, yelling at them to jump into the car while you've put it into reverse and testing your skills as you fly out the driveway. Eventually, if you're ready to get all the kids in the car, then your baby decides now's the opportune moment for you to change their nappies. And so you rush into the house again, change the nappy, get everyone back into the car. And as you make your way to the church, stop streets become yield signs, speed bumps move out of the way. You grab both kids under your arms, you rush through the door, you kindly pause to say hello to the door greeters. You sit in your pew, you stand up and you sing, "Come people of the risen King who delight to give him praise." You open your Bibles, you say amen at the end of the prayers. Then you say to the preacher afterwards, "I didn't really get anything out of the sermon." How seriously do we take the charge to guard our steps when we enter into the presence of God? You see, our experience of worship isn't determined by the skill or the ability of people who stand up here and sing songs and play guitar or play piano. It's not dependent upon the skill of the preacher or how fluent he is. Our appreciation of worship comes from how we prepare to meet with God. When we gather together as a church, we're not simply coming to an informal event. You and I assemble in the dwelling place of the living God. Solomon says in verse 5, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Well, what was the house of God? It was the temple, wasn't it? And Solomon uses this language in a very deliberate way. Because what was, and let me ask you the question, what was one of the high points during the time of Solomon's reign as it pertained to worship? Wasn't it God manifesting his presence to the people in a glorious way? So if you turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings 8, 1 Kings chapter 8, the temple has just been built and Solomon along with all the officials, are taking the Ark of the Covenant and they're going to set it in the most holy place. So we can read verse 1 and then we can read verse 10 and 11. So then Solomon assembled all the elders of Israel and the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers, houses of the people of Israel, before King Solomon in Jerusalem. What is the purpose for this? To bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. So they bring the Ark of the Covenant, they set it in the most holy place in verse 6, and then in verse 10 we read this. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord. Do you see the same language being used? So the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, because the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. This was not some kind of casual event that we're meant to skip over as we read the history of Israel. This was something which overwhelmed the senses of everyone which would have been there. This is not some kind of common occurrence that we can look over. The Lord, who fills the heavens, manifested his glorious presence amongst his covenant people. And Solomon's point is that as we do that, as we come to the meeting place of God, we must do so with reverence and awe, not flippancy and assumptions. Some of you know the name Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones was the pastor of a church in London called Westminster Chapel. And someone sort of asked him the question, you know, why don't you open the service with some kind of welcome and good morning? And his response was this. He said that if he was welcoming people into his home, he would welcome them in their way. He would say, welcome, come in, it's good to see you. But then he goes on to say, he's not welcoming people into his house. He is welcoming people into the presence of God, and all he is a servant in God's house. Now that doesn't mean we mustn't be warm and we mustn't be welcoming to others, but it does mean that when we come to church on a Sunday, are we doing so with a mindfulness that we're coming to meet with God? This kind of attitude, this kind of approach is very different. What I'm saying to you is very different from what we see in most churches today. One writer observes, worship services provide little opportunity for silent awe in the presence of God, but plenty of opportunity to perform on the part of a select few professional speakers and musicians who fill the space with their sounds and words. We are coming to a place where God stoops down to meet with you. And in response, we cannot be casual or indifferent. The preacher goes on to say, to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they are doing. When we come to church, it's appropriate for us to be silent. It's appropriate for us to listen. It's appropriate for us to quieten our hearts and our thoughts in order to be attentive to what God is saying. Now that word listen is doesn't just mean what we need to listen to a sound. It has a sort of double force meaning. You know, like adults, when you say to your children, pay attention, you're not just telling them to listen to your words, you're telling them to obey as well. It's the same here in Ecclesiastes 5. To listen doesn't just mean to hear the sound, but it means to do something about it. It is to hear what God is saying to you and then to be ready to apply that in your life. We must approach God with a readiness to listen rather than to lecture God on what he ought to do. And so we must ask ourselves the question, mustn't we? When we come to church, are we doing so with a readiness to listen to the voice of God? When we come to church, are our hearts opened to receive spiritual instruction from the Scriptures? And when we receive that instruction, are we willing to let go of our own assumptions and our presuppositions in order to conform our lives to what God is calling us to do? Are your ears attentive to the message that you will hear from the Bible? Or do we sort of casually go through the motions of religion thinking that God is pleased with us? And that's what Solomon wants to try and confront here. He says to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. You see, these people, these fools, they were coming to church, they were going to the temple, presuming that if they simply went through the motions, that they would just be acceptable to God. They came to the house thinking that, well, if they just offered their sacrifice, if they gave God anything they wanted, then God would be pleased with them. But what did they end up doing? They ended up giving God their scraps. When this phrase, the sacrifice of fools, means that these people paid no attention to what God required. They gave God their deficient, lame, and sick animals. And you would remember, if you've worked your way through the book of Leviticus, the animals that were to present it for worship had to be pure and spotless without blemish. But these people took no regard for that. They simply said, well, if I have an animal and I can sacrifice it to God, he will be pleased with that. Someone wrote, they believe that their sacrifices will automatically cancel out their sins without the need for repentance. They may have gone through the motions of religion outwardly, but on the inside, they were nothing more than whitewashed tombs. They looked pretty before others, but inwardly, their hearts were full of decay and filth. Well, let's put that into contemporary terms. These fools are the ones that come to church regularly and faithfully. They open their Bibles as they read the call to worship. They stood up as we sang hymns and songs. They recited the words of the responsive reading of Scripture. They closed their eyes during corporate prayer, and they were the ones who said the loudest amens at the end. They partook of the Lord's Supper. But their hearts were distant from God because they had no faith. They went through the motions of religion, but they had no substance in their hearts. They had no awareness of the presence of Almighty God. And the preacher uses harsh language to condemn these people. Well, first of all, he calls them fools. He says, to be so presumptuous means that you're a fool. How could you think this way? How could you be so presumptuous as you do this? And then he says, you're so depraved. You're so depraved in your thinking that you don't even know that what you're doing is evil. You can't even see your own moral perversion. You come to church, you go through these religious motions, and you think that just because you do that, you will be acceptable to God. Don't you see how evil that is? It's hypocritical. It's sinful. You're so spiritually dull that you're actually thinking you're doing something good, where in fact you're setting yourself up as God's enemy, as an object of his wrath. And you need to be awakened to that reality. Friends, we need to guard our worship. And that doesn't just mean we need to guard what we do and the elements of worship in church. We need to guard our worship by preparing well for it. Secondly, let's look at the Sermon on the Portico. The Sermon on the Portico. Now, I've divided this section into two parts, and you'll see why as we go along. Let me say this. In 1972, so many years ago, a man by the name of Gordon Dahl wrote a book entitled Work, Play, and Worship in a Leisure-Orientated Society. And one of the things he says in this book, maybe you've heard this before, he says that our problem today is that we worship our work, work at play and play at worship. Have you heard that before? Some of you may have heard it. He says, let me repeat that. Our problem today is that we worship our work. We make an idol out of our careers and money and riches. We work at play. So it means we put a lot of effort into our recreational activities. And you can see that with things like soccer and sport and so on. And we play in our worship. Because worship has now become an activity to entertain us. And if Solomon is warning us against that, if he's showing us that we have misplaced priorities, how do we prevent that sort of attitude happening to us? How do we preserve our worship? What practical things can we do in order to maintain purity in our hearts as we come to worship? So here's two practical ways in which we can do that. The first is we need to guard our prayers. Guard your prayers. Verse 2, Solomon says, "Do not be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God." The preacher, Solomon, Kohelet, is not only concerned with how we listen, but also with how we speak. When we enter into God's presence, we must stop and consider what we are doing before we utter a word. The word rash and hasty in verse 2 speak about speed, right? Some of you remember in The Lord of the Rings, when Gandalf is about to leave Rohan and there's a Shadowfax in the stable, he says to Shadowfax, "Let us show them the meaning of haste," in terms of how quickly he's going to run across the fields in order to get to Minas Tirith. Well, the same thing is true here. Haste communicates the speed at which we do something. And so Solomon says, don't be rash with your mouth. Don't just open your mouth and speak. Or in this instance, don't just open your mouth and pray. Think before you pray. The Lord may be near to us. Yes, the Lord inclines his ear towards his people. Yes, the Lord is ready to hear you. Yes, but you must also recognize that God is transcendent. He is our heavenly Father. He's not just a friend that we're having a casual conversation with as we pass on by in the street. God is manifesting his glory amongst us. And so you must be very, very careful with what you say. The real sense of this is shown to us in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. 2 Chronicles 6. It's one of the parallels to 1 Kings. So 2 Chronicles 6, on this occasion, the ark has been brought into the temple, so it's after what we read earlier. And in 2 Chronicles 6, as Solomon prays in verse 18, he says this, and he's struggling with this tension. He says, "But will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less the house that I have built." So on one hand, Solomon is recognizing, and he cannot escape the fact, that when you come to the house of worship, God is present with you. But at the same time, how is it that this place, which can be measured, how can this space contain God? It can't. He recognizes that. He says, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain God. How can this building contain him? Well, what he's recognizing is that when God manifests his presence amongst his people, when God promises to be with his people, he does so in a way whereby his glory is restrained. It's almost as though God holds back from revealing the fullness of his glory so that the people who gather will not perish before him. While God is pleased to meet with us, while the Almighty God steps down in order to reveal himself to us, we must realize that as we enter into his presence, we must be slow to speak, slow to pray. Solomon says, therefore, God is in heaven and you are on earth. God is divine and we are human. And that gap cannot be bridged in any way imaginable. The London Baptist Confession, I think, articulates the distance between God and man in a helpful way. It says this: God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself. He is unique in being, all sufficient in and to himself, not standing in need of any creature which he has made, nor deriving any glory from them, but rather demonstrating his own glory in them, through them, to them, and upon them. In other words, God is not glorified because we give him glory. God is glorified because he is glorious. He goes on to say, angels and human beings owe him as creatures to the Creator worship, service, and obedience, and whatever else he is pleased to require of them. Friends, you and I cannot stand before the Creator and Sustainer of this world and attempt to hold him accountable to our plans and our preferences. How many times have we prayed and said to God, why have you not done this? Why have you not answered prayers? Why have you not given me this thing that I've prayed for? Who are we to hold him accountable to us? Let your words be few. Now, Solomon isn't saying here, we must just pray short prayers. But what he is saying is that when we do speak, our words are measured, and our words are characterized by carefulness. We must be cautious in the presence of God. One Puritan, old Puritan, who wrote a commentary on Ecclesiastes says, the fewness of the words is not the main concern, but whether they be words of the heart. Are our prayers, when we gather together, prayers of sincerity, prayers which reflect humility, or are there prayers that we pray in order to manipulate God into giving us what we want? To drive his point home, and this is one of those verses which it's difficult to grapple with, to drive his point home, Solomon quotes this saying in verse 3, which would have been familiar to his own hearers, but to us in the 21st century, doesn't immediately make sense. So he says in verse 3, for a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. So because of the way in which this verse is constructed, we know that Solomon is quoting something, but it's something which exists outside of the Bible. So it seems like it's a saying which everyone else knew, but we almost need to dig into in order to figure this out. So let me explain it like this. There are times in our life when we go through seasons of incredible busyness. Maybe we work for a high-profile company and they put a lot of pressure on us. We have to work hard in order to meet deadlines, and that often means we're waking up early, going to bed late. And during those seasons, we experience unparalleled degrees of stress and anxiety. You know, we're working hard, we're committing so much time to what we're doing, we're running around in order to accomplish what we need to do. And often during those times, we experience strange dreams. When you have a lot of stress, you can sometimes have weird dreams at night. And so what Solomon is saying here is that just as dreams come with much business or busyness, so a fool comes with many words. That's the sort of saying here. He's saying that a fool, his thinking is that if he prays using big words and lots of words, then God will hear him. He tries to manipulate God by thinking that God would be pleased if he prays long prayers or if he uses many words. It's almost like this self-centered idolatry, isn't it? If I can pray long, if I can pray with lots of words, if I can pray using big words, then God would be pleased with me. And then the same person, after they've prayed these prayers and God hasn't answered, they put God on trial. And they say to God, why haven't you answered my prayers? Why haven't you done this for me? Solomon says, you want to know a fool? You want to identify a fool? Go and listen to his prayer life. Listen to how they pray. We must guard our prayers. We must recognize before we pray that we are entering the presence of God. And so we must be careful, not just with our words, but with our hearts. Secondly, we must guard our integrity. Guard our integrity in verse 4. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. Now, in order to understand this corrective, we need to understand how it was first set up. So in your Bibles, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy 23. In Deuteronomy 23, and from verse 21 onwards, Moses directs the people in terms of how they should participate in worship. And so he says here, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, so Deuteronomy 23, 21, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay in fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. So here in the Old Testament, the making and the fulfilling of vows was an expression of thanksgiving to God. So think about Hannah, another Old Testament example. She prayed to God to give her a child, and she prayed that when God gives her this child, she will give this child back to God to serve in the temple. So in the Old Testament, the making of vows was a part of worship. It was an expression of thanksgiving to God for answered prayer. But failure to complete a vow, as we've seen in verse 21, if you fail to complete a vow, it's sinful. There's a moral wickedness in that. And because of this, the seriousness with which Deuteronomy 23 describes vows, the old rabbis took great care and thought in terms of how we go about making vows. So you'd remember this, those of you who've been here for a while, I've referred to this book before called the Talmud. So the Talmud is a compilation of rabbinical teachings. And in the Talmud, there's 11 chapters that instruct people regarding the ratification and the nullification of vows. And so because the husband was viewed as the head of the home, if his child made a vow, he could go to the temple and either ratify that vow or nullify it. And so there's all these stipulations in the Talmud that sort of guide a person on how they should think about this. And the reason why there's these 11 chapters is because of the care with which people approach this, the seriousness with which they approach this. Let me just pause there and say, by the time you get to Jesus, those laws which were approached with care and seriousness became loopholes for the Pharisees. So remember, by the time you get to Matthew Matthew 5 to 7 and the Sermon on the Mount, the people said, you know, if you make a vow by the temple, it's nothing, but if you make a vow by the gold of the temple, then you're bound to it. So they'd used these regulations as loopholes. But vows, and we're going to turn to another passage now, vows were also very public affairs. So when you made a vow, you didn't just make a vow in your heart, it was something which was very public. In Leviticus 27, right at the end of the book of Leviticus, God gives instructions to the priests, and he tells them that part of their responsibility was to record the vows that people made in the temple. And so as someone went to worship, they would make a vow as an expression of thanksgiving to God, and the priest would record that vow. But now, by the time we get to Solomon's reign, we see that vows were not being made as expressions of thanksgiving. They were being made in order to manipulate God. They were being used as a form of spiritual bribery. And so the fool, they wanted to promote themselves before God. They would say, well, God, if you give me this job, then I will give you this amount of money. God, if you give me enough success in my business, then I will contribute to the needs of the needy. God, if you let me be married, then I will give you my children. God, if you allow me to be free from this addiction, then I will serve you for the rest of my life. God, if you allow me to be free from this form of punishment, then I will serve you. You may have heard people praying like that before. God, if you do this, then I will do that. Well, what is that? It's a form of bribery, isn't it? You're trying to manipulate God by promoting yourself. And then what's worse is that God, in His grace, when He answered their prayers, they delayed in fulfilling it. God knew what was in their hearts. He knew their wickedness. He knew their sin. He gave them what they prayed for, and they delayed in payment. Again, Solomon says, you're a fool. You're a fool. That's interesting, isn't it, as you look at these verses. He says, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it. So earlier he said, don't be hasty, don't be quick. And now he says, be quick. What's the common denominator? Well, you need to realize into whose presence you enter. We must be slow to speak, but we must be quick to obey. Stop playing religious games, he says to them. Pay what you vow. Do what you said that you would do. Don't try to manipulate God. Don't try to be a con artist in the presence of God. Pay what you owe. But he goes on to say, well, it's not that you must pay your vows. He says, don't make vows in the first place. Verse 5, it is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Vows in the Old Testament were not things that were commanded. They were optional. They were left to the conscience of the worshipper. If they felt they wanted to do this, then they could have. So if you don't make a vow, then you don't sin by not fulfilling it. Don't make a vow in the first place. Just, you need to be people of integrity. If you're going to make a promise, well, you need to fulfill that promise. If you're not going to make a promise, well, then you need to live a life that's consistent with the Word of God. Don't try to manipulate Him. Be faithful to your commitments. At this point, some people will say, oh, well, you know what? God is a gracious God. God will forgive me if I don't fulfill my vow. You know, we serve a God of grace, God of mercy. And grace will prevail over our sinfulness. Listen to what one commentator says. It's quite sobering. He says, no amount of grace can justify taking liberties with God. For the very concept of grace demands gratitude, and gratitude cannot be casual. The person that says, God will just forgive me, has forgotten what God is like. He has forgotten about His holiness and justice and righteousness, and he simply presumes that the character of God will overcome his sin. You cannot be flippant with your Creator. We need to guard our integrity. We cannot allow, as the preacher says, our mouths to lead us into sin. We must be careful. He carries on in verse 6, and do not say to the messenger that it was a mistake. Now, what was the responsibility of the priest? So the priest would not only record the vow that someone made, they were also responsible to ensure that that vow was fulfilled. So over time, as time went on, and as this person prayed and God answered that prayer, the messenger here refers to either the priest or the priest's assistant. And they would go to this person's house and they would say, you made a vow, God has answered this vow, have you fulfilled it? And more often than not, these people will say, oh, you know, now's not the right time. Well, maybe the vow wasn't completely fulfilled in the way that I wanted it to be. Again, they're trying to manipulate God. They want the benefits of God blessing them, but they don't want the responsibility of giving God what is due to him. And this would have been an incredibly embarrassing situation to be in, wouldn't it? Because this individual would lose all credibility. Imagine what would happen the next time they go to the temple. Imagine what would happen the next time they go to worship God. That priest is responsible for asking him this question. Have you fulfilled your vow? He would be held accountable for the words of his mouth. And the longer he took to fulfill what he promised to God, the more his credibility goes down the drain. That's true in church as well, isn't it? You always get people that say, I'll do this, I'll do that, I'll serve here, I'll be involved there. But they can't even do the basic things right. Such flippancy towards God brings his judgment. At the end of verse 6, why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Now the word hands here is a synecdoche in the Hebrew, so it represents the whole person. So the pot represents the whole. And Solomon is saying here that God will take away everything that you've worked hard for and everything that you plan for the future. He will frustrate your plans. He will frustrate your ambitions. He will frustrate your hopes. He will frustrate your aspirations. Everything you try, everything you do will all come to naught. You will not succeed. And by asking us a question, so do you see how the end of verse 6 is a question? Why should you be angry? Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? It's causing you, if you fit into that category of someone who makes boasts to God and has no intention of fulfilling it, he's speaking to you. And he's calling you to think about your actions. Meditate upon your lifestyle. Are you someone who lives like this? And will you continue to do so knowing the consequences that await you? God, your integrity. Finally then, our second last point this morning is the fountain of life. The fountain of life. For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one that you must fear. As we come to the end of another section, Solomon sort of summarizes his point by repeating himself. So those of you who are used to writing essays, you know that in your conclusion, you basically write a sentence of each of your paragraphs and then bring it to an end. Well, that's what Solomon's doing here. He's bringing an element from each of those points which I've already mentioned, and he's driving it home with the last concluding phrase, God is the one that you must fear. Now, in the Hebrew, this verse is really strange because the first part of it doesn't have a verb. It's just a compilation of nouns. So it says, indeed, with a multitude of dreams and vanities and many words, fear God. That's what it is. And so here, what Solomon is doing is that he's trying to highlight the difference between the fool and the wise person. The fool, he says, is content with wishful ambition. He's going to pursue his dreams. He's going to pursue his career. He's going to pursue earning more and more money. And with that anxiety, he's consistently going to have bad dreams all the time. He's going to chase after vanity. He knows that in the end, none of this will matter. He will die and he will leave it to someone else. If there is someone else, if he's not alone. All of this is in vain. And he will continue to fool himself and setting himself as an enemy of God by praying lengthy prayers and by boasting before his creator. And he will continue to do that. Here is a man. Here is a person who goes to church, goes through the motions of religion, but in reality, what he is doing is worshiping his idols in the dwelling place of God. He is worshiping his idols in the dwelling place of God. He is not there to meet with God. He's not there to enter into God's presence. He's not there to worship his creator. What he is doing is trying to manipulate God in order to give him the things he really desires. And that is the pinnacle of wickedness. And many people go to church with that same attitude today. I will go to church because I want God to give me this job. I will go to church today because I want God to restore my marriage. I am going to go to church today because I know I need financial stability. And maybe going to church will help me do that. No. We need to go to church because we delight in meeting with our Savior. And that's the attitude of the wise person. God is the one you must fear. The wise person fears the Lord. Now, fear doesn't mean that we cower in trepidation before God. But what it does mean is that there is a reverence that we are characterized by. We stand in awe of God. As we approach God, we do so with humility. One author says that the notion of the fear of God does not connotate absolute terror. Rather, the concept of the fear of God here stresses the distance between divinity and humanity. We realize that God is far greater than us. And in his greatness, he is holy and just and powerful and omnipotent and merciful and kind. And we meet with our Savior recognizing his attributes. Our reverence for God is always expressed in appropriate conduct before him. Let me quote one more person. I found this helpful. He says, "The preacher wanted to remind his hearers about the greatness of God. And God in his greatness could see through the futility or the facade of foolish prayer. Wild promises, unguarded commitments, vain repetition are all to be avoided. Humble control and measured speech are all expressions of the fearfully wise." Now we must ask ourselves the question once again. Is chapter 5, verses 1 to 7 in Ecclesiastes purely about worship? Remember, I said to you earlier, one of the challenges of this chapter is many authors think, well, it's disconnected from what has gone before and what comes after. I say no. The reason why Solomon is so concerned about pure worship is because worship puts the anomalies of life into perspective. When we face injustice, wickedness, oppression, envy, jealousy, and political instability, what causes our hearts to remain planted on the firm foundation of Jesus Christ? Worship. As we worship God in the fullness of who he is, the problems of life become incredibly small, don't they? It's only once we worship God, not in an attempt to manipulate him, that we're able to understand that everything that happens in this world is not by accident or by the whims of evil men. God allows these things to happen because they fit into his sovereign purposes that he will reveal at the last day. Or to phrase it differently, our defense against despair is godly worship. Once we do this, once we understand who God is and his ways in this world, will we be able to flourish as human beings even in the midst of wickedness? Because very often when we face times of trial and perplexity, we often say to ourselves, well, it doesn't matter what I do. Things will simply carry on as they are. Well, no, God calls us to be more than that. And we'll see that at the end of chapter 5. We're meant to be influencers for good in this world. And the only way that we can do that is if we understand who God is and what his purposes are. Proverbs 14, verse 27, it says there, The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. It is a fountain of life. One author writes, man must begin as a believer and a worshiper if he is ever going to enjoy living as God intended him to be. It's only once we believe in God and worship him right will we understand our place in this world, and we'll have joy as we do that. So finally, our last point, the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount. Once again, the son of David, Solomon, points us towards great David's greatest son. The Sermon on the Portico points us towards the Sermon on the Mount. As Jesus ministers to his disciple on that mountain in Galilee, he tells them, let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. Anything more than that comes from evil. You and I are called in Jesus Christ to be people of integrity. A little bit later on, he says, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard by their many words. Our prayers must be characterized by humility and sincerity. See, the Sermon on the Mount is not simply a list of instructions on how to worship. And we might think that Ecclesiastes 5, 1 to 7 is written in very much the same way. What this passage is meant to remind us of is that true worship centers around the person of Jesus Christ. Solomon warned us to guard our prayers and guard our integrity as we navigate through the moral anomalies of life and the obstacles to our faith. But he points forward to Jesus, who enables us to do exactly that by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We will never be able to achieve what Solomon calls us to do simply if we try hard. God is seeking those who will worship in spirit and in truth. And that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it is right for us to be silent in your presence. It is right for us to be slow to speak as we consider the enormity of what we do. So, Father, we would pray this morning that you would impress upon our hearts the magnitude of your glorious character. And help us to worship you aright in a way that pleases you, not according to our own methods and ideas, but in the light of your word. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.